Good morning, church. Praise God for the opportunity to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together. Amen. It is a privilege and it's an honor to do that with you as we share this identification as the body of Christ on this earth and what He has done to unite our hearts as His people. And I pray that as we look and reflect on this passage of Scripture today in John 20, that our hearts will be encouraged and that we'll be tapped into realizing where our needed power comes from. In this section that Chris just read, we see that the resurrected Jesus is going to reveal Himself to His disciples again, but also Thomas, who wasn't with them the first time, the week prior. So Jesus had come to this earth as the God-man, born of a virgin, taking on human flesh, God Himself taking on that human flesh in that way, and He lives His life on this earth with complete, sinless perfection, fulfilling all that the law required. And as He is interacting with His disciples, and they acknowledge that He is the Messiah. The Messiah they have in their minds is a ruler. The one that will come and deliver them from earthly domination. And they're looking forward to getting rid of the oppression of the Roman Empire. And they would love to be set free. And they'd love to see the prominence of the Jewish nation come forward. And for them to be a part of that, that is just exciting. And so as Jesus continues ministering and teaching, and He keeps up bringing up this idea, He's going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and the disciples are like, what are you talking about? This was His purpose. This was His mission. And it was so from eternity past. He came to be our Savior. And He could not be our Savior unless He was our sin bearer. And He had to take our sin upon His human body on that cross to pay that penalty on the cross so that you and I don't have to pay the penalty in hell forever. The disciples, not really truly grasping the significance of that at this point in time, are absolutely taken back by what's happened. But to have Jesus now appear resurrected to many of the disciples, they were overcome, they were thrilled. And they're still trying to figure this all out. And Thomas, having not seen it, he is standing back in a place of just doubt, no doubt probably despair to some extent. And I think about that, you know, I wonder what Thomas's heart was like when he first came after Jesus, when Jesus called him to follow Him and called him out as one of His disciples. I would imagine there was probably a good deal of excitement in that man's heart. I think Thomas was probably thrilled. And the passion of that was just overwhelming. I'm with the Lord. I'm walking on this earth. That is incredible. And then as time goes on, he sees that waning. You know, I think sometimes in our own hearts and lives, we find ourselves excited about following Jesus. And then certain things happen and it starts to wane. And our passion kind of settles. And I want us to come before a passage of Scripture recognizing that for us as followers of Jesus, the opportunity to find our hearts refreshed and our passion renewed and God bringing that fresh filling of the Spirit of God is there for us. And that is something we should open our hearts to repeatedly, asking God to minister to us, care for us, stir us up so that we are excited to be His people on His earth, doing His work for His honor, for His glory, and so that the world can see what He has done, so that the world can bear witness to the transformation of our lives, so that He is honored, so that He's exalted, and so that many are brought to the realization when asking, what in the world has gotten into you? We say, Jesus, the Most High God. And that would be wonderful for us to bear testimony to that. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, I pray that our hearts will find some renewal as we seek him together as his people. We see the witness of the disciples and the reluctance of Thomas in verses 24 and 25. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." So, one of the 12, that's has become a designation, the 12. This close selected group of followers that are closely identified with Jesus, because he had hundreds of followers, thousands of followers all over that area, but it was those 12 initially. But we know that Judas has betrayed him. Judas is gone. And so the name 12 is just the designation, the 12. That's what they were called, even though there's 11, including Thomas. Thomas apparently has an unidentified twin sibling called Didymus, which is the twin. So we don't know who that is, but he was obviously a twin. For reasons that are not given, Thomas was not with the disciples the previous Sunday when Jesus revealed himself in his resurrection body. And then we come to verse 25. It says, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" So Thomas returns to the disciples, and as they're sharing their delight in having seen the resurrected Lord of glory, he's back from the dead. They're thrilled. They're absolutely ecstatic. You can only imagine what they would be saying and how they would be characterizing this as they see Thomas coming back to them. And he hadn't been there. Don't know why he hadn't been there. But now he's back. And how are the disciples going to respond? "Oh, Thomas, you're not going to believe what we saw. It's incredible. We saw Jesus. He's back. He's alive. We saw him." And Thomas, sitting there listening to all these words, all of these enthusiastic communications, each one probably sharing something that stood out in their heart and mind about Jesus to him. And he's unconvinced. All this enthusiastic sharing falls on deaf ears when it comes to Thomas. Can you relate to that, child of God? Can you relate to times when God has stirred you and just blessed you, and you're just so excited about who God is and what he's done and how he's working, and you share that with somebody and just wanting to just share the enthusiasm of that, just honoring God and all those things, and they go, "Oh, yeah, thanks, nice." Hey, you know what? The disciples get that same thing. It happens. It happens. I pray that God will never let our enthusiasm wane. We should always be asking God, "Keep me encouraged." But, you know, we do wane. There are times when we do struggle. There are times when we are brought down. There are times when we can identify with Thomas, can't we? It is from this passage of Scripture that the descriptor "doubting Thomas" originated. But I would like to put before you that Thomas is no more of a doubter than any of the others. And I think he gets a bad rap in this situation in that way. because I think in many ways we can look at the accounts that are given in John's Gospel and we can see Thomas displays devotion and courage in ways that is really remarkable. And we go back to chapters 10 and 11. Jesus is ministering and teaching and communicating to the Jewish people who he is and what he's about. And he's the good shepherd of the sheep, and he's come to bring deliverance to his people. And he claims to be one with the Father. "I and the Father are one." And they are infuriated because this man is claiming to be one with God. And if he was a mere man, that would absolutely be blasphemy. But because he's not just a man, he's the God-man, it's not blasphemy because he was there. It's one with God in flesh. And it says, and they picked up stones to stone him. And they drove, he and his disciples, out of town. Jesus said, we'll leave. So they go to the other side of the Jordan, and they depart out of the desire to preserve their lives and not be stoned, because it wasn't time for Jesus to die yet. Then as they're out, still ministering on the other side of the Jordan, Jesus gets message that Lazarus, his dear, dear friend, was sick and had faced death in that way. Jesus doesn't immediately respond. Lazarus dies, and so in his death, now Jesus says to his disciples, we're going back to Jerusalem. And the rest of the disciples, he said, I've gotten word that Lazarus has fallen asleep and I need to go there to awaken him. They're thinking, if he falls asleep, that's a good thing. They miss the whole symbolism. He's dead. He has fallen asleep, and Jesus says, I've got to go back to awaken him. He died. I've got to give him life. And they're like, we can't do that. It's a sad thing that Lazarus is dead. We go back to Judea, we'll be dead. That's their concern. But Thomas, hearing the desire of his Lord to return, addresses them. And in John chapter 11 and verse 16, it says, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. I do not think that those are the words of a doubting coward. I think he is manifesting his heart. He's saying, let's go. If we die, we die. Thomas is human like the rest of us. And he's human just like them. And no doubt if he had been there with them on the previous Sunday, he would have believed with them. He would have seen that. But Thomas has, as I think many of those disciples, and you and I as well, we have these fervent moments in our lives, and we have these faithless moments in our lives. And Thomas has been devastated in ways that really, in many ways, we can't even relate to. What he's experienced and what he's gone through and the shattered dreams that have taken place as he watched them take away Jesus to be crucified, knowing that his Lord had been crucified. He's like, what's going to happen here? You can only imagine the depression, the discouragement, the total and complete shock. Had not all the disciples laid claim to the fact that it didn't matter what happened to Jesus, even if it was prison or death, they'd be there? But they weren't, were they? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Folks, we all want to stand. We all want to be solid. We all want to be devoted, but you and I better look in the mirror and realize what's necessary to do that isn't found in who you're looking at. That is not going to give us the ability to stand when the chips are down and everything comes against us. You and I need something more than self-determination. We're going to need something more than human resolve. We're going to need the power of God, don't we? We're going to need God's power abiding in us, Him calling us to His side, Him equipping us to be what we need to be in times of hardship and difficulty, because we in the flesh can't do it. It's not possible. Anyone that thinks he stands, take heed. You're ready to fall. You think you're all that? You're not. God's going to make it very clear. He will point it out to you one way or another. He will reveal your humanness to you so that you look to Him with eyes of dependence and devotion. Thomas declares that he will have to see Jesus in resurrection form and touch His scars to have his mind changed. I think from a human standpoint, that makes complete sense, doesn't it, to you? You guys looking at his other disciples, he's like, you want this to be so real, you want this, and now you're dreaming these things up. Kind of probably mirroring the hearts of the skeptics that still live today. What the disciples were so disappointed happened, now they conjure up in their own minds something that is real. And Thomas says, not me. I'm not going to do that. I've got to see him. I've got to touch him. I've got to confirm these things. I think we all find ourselves in places where we're sharing the reality of what God has done for us, how he has changed our lives, how he has given us forgiveness from our sins, and how he has changed us and set us on a new course. And we are thrilled with what God has done, and we share that with people, and our hearts long to see them change. And they give us those looks like, good for you. And they move on. Child of God, it's not about us. When Chris was asking the question, what's the thing that stands out in your mind as you study the Gospel of John? One of the things that absolutely just stuck with me throughout this time of studying this Gospel of John, there is no one that is more clear in communication. There is no one that would put together a message, a share to people what is true and right with absolute consistency and perfection. And yet Jesus, in doing that, had people that never listened to a word he said. It's not about us. It's not about what we say and how we say it. It's got to be the moving of God. And if God doesn't move in people's hearts, nothing takes place. You can have the most logical, well-reasoned presentation, and it will fall on deaf ears unless God gives life, unless God opens the ears, unless God opens the eyes. And thank God he does. Thank God he's done that. We need to trust God for supernatural intervention in unbelieving hearts, because nothing else is going to do it. Don't put too much weight on your ability to be really skilled in your communication. You may think you're a wonderful communicator. You may think you can knit this thing together so well. And maybe you are. But it will not be your words, and it will not be the power of your persuasion. Life comes by the gift of God's grace and the power of the Spirit, and nothing else. We come to verses 26 through 29, and we see that Jesus reveals himself to fearful disciples and suspicious Thomas. So 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So a week passes. The first Easter Sunday, the first Resurrection Sunday, the disciples had been huddled together in fear. Jesus comes and appears to them and says, peace be to you. And they're absolutely astonished that this is Jesus. And he then breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And we find them now, a week later, still huddled in a room upstairs, and this time Thomas is with them. And it says, although the doors were locked. So the disciples are still apparently living in fear of the Jews, and they still have fastened shut the door. The week prior, Jesus had breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And one of the things it said, this was indicating what was going to come on the day of Pentecost, that this was not actually the giving of the Spirit to them. This is proof of that very fact. They're still in fear. They're still afraid, even though they believe Jesus is alive. Does God understand our humanity? Aren't you glad he does? Aren't you glad that in the weakness and the unsettledness and the unbelief that God knows exactly where you're at? And although we might find ourselves measuring ourselves by ourselves, as the scripture says, that's just not wise. We're all in need of God. We're all in need of his grace. We need him to come and change us, stir us, and know that he understands exactly how we struggle, where our difficulties lie. And he cares about us. He cares about us, and he ministers to us in this way. By the promise and power of the Holy Spirit, we are not to be a people who cower in fear. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39, the writer of Hebrews says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." If we, the people of God, shrink back, he does not take pleasure in us shrinking back in fear. He says, "But we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." This is the promise of God. We have a power that comes from him. This is not the power of self-determination. This is not looking at yourself in the mirror and slapping yourself and saying, "Okay, you got to be bold today. You got to do this." No, this is a person who gets on their knees before God and says, "Oh God, empower me to be your representative on earth. I need you. I can't do this on my own." This is the God we need, and he's the God who says he is there for us, and we can trust him. We can abide in him. We need to take the promises of his word to heart. We may be coming into days where we will realize how critical this is. We dare not miss what God is awakening us to. We need to be people who are willing to stand, and having done everything, stand. And the only way we do that is by the grace that God supplies. It's not in us. It's in him, and he's offering it to us. May we be those people who don't shrink back, but preserve our souls by the grace that God supplies. Man, the power of the Holy Spirit changes the disciples. It changes us. He absolutely changes us. May God grant us boldness, and may we seek his boldness with humble dependence. When you're seeking the boldness that God supplies, you don't come with arrogance. You come with humility, and you ask him to provide what you can't do on your own. It says, "And Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, 'Peace be with you.'" As they face their doubts and their fears, and as Thomas is sitting there and all that, Jesus is coming and he's promising peace. Our resurrected Lord provides his people peace before a righteous and wrathful God. This is what we must learn first and foremost, is the peace that we need first and foremost is peace with God. Our God is a righteous, wrathful God. He hates sin. He hates disobedience. He hates defiance. And we're characterized by that outside of God and his mercy to us. We desperately need that righteous wrath appeased. And Jesus is the one who appeases that. He's the one who's provided that. He has set us at peace. And when he says, "Peace be with you," you and I should be thanking God Almighty that he sent his son to be our Savior, to deliver us from what we deserve. And God delivers us in the work of Christ through that peace. And when this peace is in place, it's going to drive out all the other fears. When you're really at peace with God, when your heart is at rest in him, all the other fears find their place aside from that. Jesus brings us peace with God, not with godless men and women and their godless systems. We have peace with God. In this world, it's not that way. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples earlier. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and following. He says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Listen carefully, verse 34, Matthew 10. "Do not think I have come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Jesus didn't come to bring us peace on this earth with men and women and worldly systems. In fact, he says, it's not going to be peace. You're going to face tremendous opposition. It's going to be a sword. That means violent death. That's what that's talking about. We need to be prepared. And he says, how significant will this be? When you decide that you're going to be submitting to Almighty God through the work of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and the power of the Spirit of God, that means you're going to walk out and live out these truths. Come hell or high water, we're going to walk these truths because we're the children of the Most High God. This is what He has called us to do. And this is what we're going to set our hearts and minds to do. And when you say, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to submit to who He is, it's going to bring you opposition. And the opposition of the world will come, and it will start in your own homes, your own family that don't follow Christ and don't believe the truths. There will be opposition and rejection and hurt and pain, and I'm sorry that that's the case, but it's true, isn't it? Jesus prepared us for this. He is our peace, and we're at peace with God. And when we rest in the peace of God, all the hostility that the world brings does not matter. And it is there. I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. And I'm not saying it doesn't grieve us. Oh, I've got significant grief in my heart from a lack of peace on this earth from people. Don't you? It hurts. You love them. You love people. You love your family, you love your friends, you love your neighbors, you love your work associates. And they reject you. It's hard. But God is with us. Let us never forget when Jesus says, peace be with you, He means it. Child of God, keep that near to your heart. Call on that. In dark days, in days of despair, the peace of God is there. It's real. Jesus brings peace while the world brings storms. Thinking about Peter on that boat in the middle of that sea. All the waves, and all the wind, all that's going on. And he gets out of the boat and walks to Jesus. And he's fine. In the midst of the storm, as long as his eyes are on Jesus. But when he starts to look at the wind and the waves, he sinks. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus, folks. That's where they need to be. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus is now visibly present before, or Jesus was not visibly present when Thomas made this declaration. Unless I see with my eyes and touch him and experience this personally, I want it visually, I want it tactfully, I want to see and sense it. That's what he was saying. Jesus wasn't there, but he clearly heard what Thomas said, didn't he? Jesus is God. He knows what's going on. He knows what we say. He knows what we think. He knows what we feel. So Jesus reveals that he knows of his statement, and he challenges Thomas to do what he said. And if seeing is believing, will Thomas now believe? Stop down and believe. Here I am. Look at it. This is it. Is it, if it's all about you, if it's all about you and what you realize and what you see and what you experience, do it. Faith is not man's contribution, folks. It's God's gift. God's gift to us. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's nothing that we've done. It's God's gift to us. Why? So that none of us boast. He almost like God knows we would. Because we do. We even have these truths and we still brag about what we do. Faith is not our contribution. We wouldn't have faith if God didn't give us life and give us a transformed heart and we didn't trust Him. He grants the gift of faith and repentance. He gives us that ability, and it is truly ours now by God's grace to us. It is absolutely what He does by giving us this life. We do have faith. We do trust. We do repent. But it's only because of God's grace. It's only because of God's intervention. We could never do this on our own. Never. And neither could Thomas. Jesus comes to Thomas. Jesus came to the disciples. All the proofs in the world don't change hearts. You can present the greatest argument. You can be so absolutely meticulous in the things you say. All the proofs in the world do not change hearts. God changes hearts. And the disciples are learning what true Christian faith is all about. Jesus says, do not believe, do not disbelieve, but believe. What Thomas needs, Jesus now provides. What does Thomas need? He needs Jesus' intervention. He needs the presence of Christ Himself. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. All of this spoken to who? Jesus. He looks at Jesus and he says, my Lord, my God. There's no indication in this passage that Thomas actually reached out and touched Jesus. He just saw. And because of Jesus, he believed. Jesus knows what's necessary to inspire faith. When the heart is transformed, the mouth is going to confess, isn't it? Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and it is with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. You see, God makes it a reality in our heart before it's ever a confession from our lips. New covenant grace will be in full swing with the dawning of the power of the Holy Spirit that is to come. Listen to what Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And he says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. We can't even acknowledge Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit of God gives us that. When our mouth is confessing that, that is the fruit of the presence and power of the Spirit of God within us. Thomas declares that Jesus is his Lord and his God. By saying that Jesus is Lord, Thomas is surrendering to all the sovereign authority he realizes Jesus has over his life. We come and we confess Jesus is Lord. That means we submit our lives and surrender. You are the ruler of me. You own all that I am. I've been bought by your blood and I surrender to your authority. You are my Lord. My God, Thomas openly proclaims the deity of Jesus. He's not another God. He's God, a very God. He's the second person of the Trinity. There aren't three gods. There's one God, and He's manifest as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they didn't understand this, but they're growing to understand this. They're realizing this because Jesus is a great teacher. And He's communicating these things and helping them to understand these things. My Lord, my God, my, shows how personal this confession is for Thomas. Are these not wonderful words of adoring worship? Incredible. As we sang today, thinking, man, these are the words of adoration and worship to our Lord and Savior. What a wonderful thing for us to be compelled to do by the Spirit within us. What a privilege it is to sing the greatness of our God and His mercy to us. And to acknowledge Him in all of His greatness in song. Man, may His name be praised. What a wonderful God we serve. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So Jesus describes the reality of the present situation with Thomas. Thomas personally sees Jesus and believes. And is that not a genuine blessing? That is absolutely a blessing. That's a wonderful thing. Jesus comes to Thomas and reveals himself. But then he makes this wonderful statement. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Those who have not seen and display the blessing of divine intervention. See, this is what happens. This is not independent, admirable perception. What Jesus is promising here is, I'm going to bring people to faith. I'm going to open people's hearts and minds that have never seen me. I've never seen him. But I believe in him. You've never seen him, and many of you here today believe in him. Isn't that amazing? That's a work of God. No question about it. Isn't God amazing? This is a statement of hope, and we should take this to heart. We should be faithful in our joyous witness of who our Savior is and what he's done. And we trust the results to God, because it's him that makes these things happen. He will bless those who've never seen, and he will bring them to believe. Let us be faithful. Let us be diligent in our witness. Just as Jesus brought the reality of salvation to his disciples, Thomas, and the apostles Paul, so too will he bring the reality of salvation to people today. This is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." When we present the gospel and we share what God has done, and God takes those truths and brings them home to people's lives by his power, they are turned from the reality of rejection and seeing that as folly, and they go, "That's what I need." And God does that today. He changes people's hearts and lives today. He opens their hearts to understand their need of Jesus. And we must be faithful as we communicate these truths. We live in a world that desperately needs this message, wouldn't you agree? We need to share this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Paul says, "In my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What you win them with is what you win them to. I've heard that said. It's a pretty amazing statement. Let us be those who win them with the power of God. Because when you make disciples of yourself by your own presentation, they don't last long. We need to win them with the power of God, and they'll endure, and they will remain, and they will be steadfast. Jesus comes even now to seek and to save the lost. Even now, even in this very moment, in this very place, Jesus seeks, and he saves. And then we come to the purpose of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's interesting, isn't it, that right on the heels of this, as Jesus reveals himself to Thomas, that now John says, here's the purpose of this all being written down. Here's why this is taking place. This is why I'm presenting these truths to you. This is for you as you read these things. This God seeks you. Isn't that incredible? And he's still seeking today. The life and ministry of Jesus were filled with miraculous displays of divine power. Most significantly, his resurrection, by the way. But John is guided by the Holy Spirit to focus and retain certain ones, not all of them. He said, he did many things, but I've written these. Guided by the Spirit, these are the ones that were part of the inspired record. These are the ones we need to hear. And what is recorded is sufficient for this purpose. And what is the purpose? These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I think that the purpose of John writing this book is primarily evangelistic. That's pretty much what he's saying. The writing of the Gospel of John is primarily evangelistic. That means he is wanting to see people read this book, come to an understanding of who Jesus is, and trust him as Savior and Lord. This does not mean that it doesn't benefit us as believers, because we can read this book and be blessed. You can study this book and be blessed as a believer. Time and time again. I hope and pray that you have, as we've gone through this book together. I hope that that's been an encouragement to you. But do you see what the Spirit of God does with the truth of this word? He takes them and he brings them to bear. So what does the Lord want of us who've been blessed by the teaching of this gospel? To share it with others. We need to make known the riches of the grace that God has given us in Christ. And we need to share that joyfully, gladly, trusting God to bring people to faith. John wants people to see that Jesus is the Christ. By that, Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who comes as God in the flesh to be the suffering Savior and the resurrected and reigning King. Oh, he was not defeated. He is victorious. He did exactly what he came to do. And he rules and reigns even now. By believing in him, people have life in his name. This is a new life. That means when we have life in his name, the old is gone. The new's come. Those old godless ways, those old selfish ways, those old sinful ways, those ways that, as you sit here, maybe you're here today and you're thinking, I can't be a follower of Jesus. My life's a wreck. I'm a wretched, rotten sinner. Hey, welcome to the club. I need Jesus. That's the whole point. You don't even recognize that outside of God's mercy to help you see how sinful you are, how much you need a Savior. You cannot save yourself. The old is gone. New life begins. It's a spiritual life. It's a life that comes from the Spirit. It's a regeneration that gives us supernatural life and power that we did not have. And it's eternal life. The eternal life of knowing personally, relationally, the one true God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We grow in that relational understanding for eternity. And it's an active and not static life. We're characterized as a people of peace, not fear. Do you hear that, brothers and sisters? We're to be characterized as a people of peace, not fear. That means we're at peace with God. And so we're on his earth as his triumphant army. We're the soldiers of gospel grace to accomplish his purpose on this earth. Need to fear. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So if you're here, this is maybe coming home to you in ways that you hadn't before. I just say, do you desire life in his name? Has the Spirit of God awakened that sense and that need in your heart? Praise be to God. Praise be to God. He cares and he invites you to trust Jesus. And as we come to this table, we're going to observe communion together as his people. You say, what is this communion? What is this about? Well, you're going to see that there's a cup that has a piece of bread in that. And then you're going to see another cup and it's full of grape juice. And that's, you say, what is that about? Why do you guys think that's such a big deal? Well, because we were told to do this to remember Jesus. We were asked to do these things to remember Jesus. So, as we as followers of Jesus are here today, first, let me just remind you quickly, as Chris said, the ushers are going to come in a little bit and they're going to dismiss you and you're going to come down and take a cup, and both the cup of bread and the cup of juice, and you'll file back to your seats and you'll just wait until we're all together waiting, and then we will participate in this together. And those who are sitting on the back row who are social distancing, we will have an usher come and serve you so that you don't have to leave or move in that way. Communion is a time of celebration of gospel life. And it's an examination of Christian faithfulness. We're to remember Jesus. And at the time we remember Jesus, we're to examine our hearts and lives. This observance of this cup and this bread does not save us. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ, finished, completed. It is finished, he said, and it is true. And we rest in that salvation pure and clean. But this is the Lord's table, and he serves this to us, and through it and from it, he provides grace for us. The grace to re-examine where we're at. The grace to remember Jesus and trust him more. And he gives us power, and he provides what we need to stand fast and stand firm on this earth. And it's in days like this that we should just take these things and say, oh Lord, thank you for being with me. Thank you for being with me. This is a fellowship time for the people of God before Jesus Christ himself. This is the Lord's table. It's not Norwood's table. This is the Lord's table. And he serves that to us as his people. And we receive that as a rich gift of his grace to us. And he gives us opportunity to be refined, to reflect, and to rest in Jesus. Unbelievers, I encourage you, if you're here, this is not table for you, but I encourage you to reflect on what God's people do today and what this represents, because you've heard it in the message. Think of it. Contemplate that. Communication of grace to his people. I pray that that will speak to you. So as we prepare for this time of celebrating the table, I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come. And I want you to think about these questions. I want you to reflect on them as questions to consider in the examination of your heart. In what ways do you relate to the reluctance of Thomas to believe? How do you relate to that reluctance? Maybe there are things in your life right now. You say, man, I'm struggling. Do you need Jesus? Do you need his power? Do you need his grace? Aren't you glad to know he cares for you and that he meets you? And may he meet us today. What fears does the Lord need to help you to overcome? We all have them. Let's not deny them. They're there. What fears do we need to have the Lord help us overcome in our life? Why not ask him? If the fear is there, Lord, help me. Come. As you reflect, you examine, I ask you, take those fears and place them before the Lord. You need his help, and he's there to help you. He cares about you. Are you longing for a heart of humble and adoring worship before the Lord? God wants to grant us that. He wants us to enjoy that consistently. I pray that we, as a body of Christ at Norwood Bible Church, that we would ask God, ask Jesus to meet us so that we are united with hearts of humility that consistently come before him as his congregation with adoring worship, honoring him for who he is. Do you desire life in his name? Man, if the Lord has put these things upon your heart today and you realize, I'm standing on the outside, Pastor Mark, I don't have this peace. I need this peace. Then if the Spirit is stirring and you know that you need Jesus, call out to him. Cry out to him for saving grace. Ask him to come and forgive you of your sinfulness, to help you turn from that and walk in that path of new life and trust him and believe him. Get involved in where you're going to be exposed to truth consistently, walking in that truth. Trust the Lord as your Savior. God, we come to you right now. We ask you that you'd minister to us as your people. Lord, help us. Help us to face the things that we're going through and help our hearts to be examined before your throne. God, there is not a person here that in some way can't relate to some of the reluctance and hesitation that Thomas had here. God, come to us and minister to us as your people and help us to overcome those things. Help us, God, to deal with our fears, to trust you, to find ourselves at peace with you, and may that peace flood over us, God, so that we put these fears in their perspective, that we trust you to take care of us. God, help us to have hearts, loving hearts of humble devotion and adoration and worship before you. God, do your work. And I pray, God, that as we at this time prepare to receive this table, that our hearts would be stirred before you in the way that you would have us to. We ask in the name of Jesus.